Good afternoon, everybody. I am delighted that you guys are here and awake. Whether you're fueling up so that you need to be that way. I'm glad to be with you. My name is Dean Barham, and I'm the preacher at Woodmont Hills Church in Nashville, Tennessee. It's a blessing to be out here every time again. I see some familiar faces. I'm going to talk a little bit about grace for the next couple of days, and here's the way I think about it. I think in terms of this, and maybe this has been true for you as well. I don't know if you've seen this in your life, but for me, there are sometimes when one sentence has changed my whole life. Has that been true for you? Sometimes just one sentence, somebody said, any different number of things. Tuesday, this week, 24 years ago, my wife said, yes, I will marry you. And that changed my life. It changed hers probably more than she wanted it to, but that's been a blessing to me. So that changed my life. You think about and maybe in negative ways too. I remember my freshman year, I went to Virginia Tech. Grew up in a Christian family, Christian home, but I knew more about church than I knew about Jesus. So when I went to college, I kind of threw it all away. I was doing some crazy stuff, and the guy who lived next door to me, by coincidence, was a guy that knew our family and knew me really well growing up. And he was a senior, and I was a freshman. And I remember one night when I was drinking too much wasting pretty much my whole freshman year away, he said one sentence to me that changed my life. He said, Dean, when we were growing up, you looked like Jesus to me. And he said, now look at you. One sentence, man, it grabbed me and helped turn my life around. I want to think about that in light of the topic on grace today, because for me, it was a little over 10 years ago, I think, but there was one sentence that a speaker said here on the podium at Pepperdine that got me thinking and sent me in a direction about grace that I hadn't been in before. His name is Milton Jones. Some of you may know him. He works for Christian Relief Fund now, a preacher at that time. And I remember him standing up talking about grace. And I remember, especially in that era and that time, we would come to conferences like this to feel good about being the grace people. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? We're like in places where other people hadn't found grace yet, and we discovered grace, and we kind of came to this place to kind of pat ourselves on the back a little bit and say, man, how much we love that we discovered grace. And then Milton said something just grabbed me. He said, I'm just thinking here, but he said, I wonder if it's possible that we haven't really discovered grace, but really we've just lowered the standard of legalism. Oh my gosh. Have we really not discovered grace? Have we just lowered the standard of legalism? And I remember thinking about some conversations that we had in our church when I first came to Woodmont. I said, what do you love about Woodmont? I kid you not, the first thing somebody said is, because we don't have to go to church on Wednesday night. Now, I like that too, by the way. But it's almost like we said, okay, grace means we don't have to do as much. And I came across a scripture that I think defined for me a new era of grace. And I guess here's the way I think about this. I don't know if it's true for you, but for me, I can almost map different movements in my own spiritual journey along the theme of grace. Okay, for me, growing up, grace was not something I'd really experienced that much. We never talked about it except for one sermon. I'm not making this up. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm just telling you where I came from. The only sermon I ever heard, it would come up about once or twice a year, was how it's not grace alone that saved you. That's the only sermon I ever remember. That's the only time we ever talked about grace, was to talk about what other people said about grace, and we wanted to make sure that we knew we had to do something. Which, by the way, I think we do respond to grace. But that's the only time I ever heard Ephesians 2 talk about. It's the only time I ever heard about grace. And then we discovered grace. And we kind of went through this era where, seriously, to me, it was huge. I remember after that statement, that one sentence that my friend said, and I came to this little campus ministry at Virginia Tech to transform my life. And I remember staying up late at night reading the Bible. Because growing up, I'd memorized verses and all that stuff. And I know this seems goofy, and I'm kind of older than some of you guys are going to date me, but I found this thing called the NIV. And I was like, wow, I can actually read this. And I would stay up late at night, and I would read, like, huge sections of the Bible. And I remember my freshman year doing a study on grace. And I thought, it really is in here, and it's a tremendous gift. And I remember just the burden that was lifted off my back when I realized I didn't have to earn it before that. And then, like I said, I feel like I'm still living out a more than a decade-long journey off of that one sentence that Milton said. Is it possible there is more to grace than just getting in? Or is there more to grace than just being received by God despite our burden? And I came across this verse, Titus 2. We're going to get to a main passage. I'm going to not bounce around a whole lot. But in Titus 2, 11 through 14, maybe it's a passage that you've heard before, but I really want you to kind of think about this maybe as the background theme for the next 2 days here. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. The grace of God has come to rescue us. I now believe that that word salvation means a whole lot more than I used to think it meant growing up. But let's just think about that for a moment. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. I'm going to skip down to come back to this because there's a second piece of this. In verse 14, it's talking about Jesus, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. That's the part of grace that I feel like I discovered. Okay, that the salvation of God, the rescue of God has come to everybody, no matter how jacked up you are. Right? That was grace. The grace of God has come to redeem us, to bring the value back to our lives despite our wickedness and brokenness. That's grace, right? And that's what we talk about. Grace accepts us no matter where you are, no matter where you've been. But you know, there's more in this passage I never paid attention to before. Now let me go back and read it again. The grace of God has appeared that has offered salvation to all people. Now listen to verse 12. It teaches us. That's where I like the new RSV on this. It trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and, hear this language, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I don't know if this blows you away like it did me, but I think that's part of what Milton's pushing us towards, to say, look, God's grace grabs us and receives us and takes us into his community, but it doesn't leave us alone when we get there. And I begin to ask, is it possible that grace does more than just get us in? Is it possible that grace does more than just receive us? Is it possible that grace actually changes us too? That's what I want to think about a little bit. I love the language here that grace doesn't just receive us and accept us. Grace trains us to live in this present life, a different life that we would be empowered to live otherwise. So I want to think about what does it look like to kind of walk this thing out. And I want to think about it, kind of the transformative power of grace in a couple of different ways. And I want to do it through one story. That's really going to be a story that, and a theme in Scripture that I'm going to be living out for the next year. Some of my friends know this is going to be part of my doctoral dissertation project. I'm going to be working on a theme in Scripture that I think is an invitation of God to train us in living a life of grace that we haven't seen before. Here's a way I want to kind of set it with a kind of a theme and a background. So we'll get to this passage that, frankly, we're going to be in one passage for the next 2 days. But I want to set it up with another passage first. And here's a way to think about it. I'm not a golfer. Anybody here a golfer? You guys? No? You look like you're good. You got the tan and all that stuff. I play once a year in our charity golf tournament to raise money. And it's, you know, hilarious that, you know, I always try to surround myself with good people and we always still lose because I drag it down. But my favorite thing about those kind of tournaments is it's recreational golf. And there's one thing in recreational golf that's my favorite thing. Can anybody guess a bad golfer? What do you like about golf?
Best ball.
Huh?
Best ball.
Best ball, yes. Oh, that's great, especially that. You get to pick up your ball and go where someone else. But here's the thing. You get, every time I'm going to get up, I'm going to shank it off the tee sometime, but you get something in recreational golf you don't get in other
mulligans.
Mulligans. I love these things. Anybody know what a mulligan is? What's a mulligan? It's a do-over, man. This is great. You can just drill it into the woods, and you just call it mulligan. We pay $30 for ours, by the way. Right? It's part of the fundraiser. You get three mulligans. I'm like, yeah. And we're all saving it. When are you going to use it? Well, I love this because I've done some terrible shots, and then I could just shoot over, and it's like that didn't happen. I didn't play golf. I was a lawyer before I was a minister. I never played golf until I was trained to be a lawyer, which kind of is fitting in some way. First time I ever played golf, we had three mulligans. It was great because I think the second time I was trying to do a little chip shot and I hit a senior partner right in the chest. I'm amazed they still hired me. It was not a good day. Then the second shot, I hit a drive and the people that were in front of us, I drilled their golf cart. I missed the senior partner by about three feet. So mulligans are amazing things. I love these things. And I'm thinking about this, and I know it's silly. It's an analogy. But wouldn't it be great if we had a mulligan in life? And here's the way I want you to think about this. We were going to go kind of a long way to come back to where I want to start with. But if you think this with me, then what we'll talk about will be a little bit more meaningful. I want you to think about a time in your life. It may be a day. It may be one moment It may be a season of your life that you'd love to have a mullet. If you've lived long enough, maybe it's not for you, maybe you'd like to give it to your kids or your friends or something. What moment in life, if your life was on the DVR, would you rewind it to and say, right there, I want to do it? Okay, if that's in the background, no, hear me, this isn't the heap guilt, this is all grace, right? But I want you to have that kind of dancing in the back of your mind. And here's a way to think about this. In Scripture, we get all sorts of mulligan moments going. We get all sorts of places where humanity just shanks it. In fact, I want to start, before we get to the main story I want to live in, I want to start with the moment where the entire human race blew it. Right? It's called the fall. We know about this. It's in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can look there with me. I'll read the first 6 verses. I know we know this, but I'm just going to take this back to this moment. It's a moment of truth. Decision can be made. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree, any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did not say, you must not eat from the, God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." And the lies begin. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Men, underline that, please. She's not the only one that blew it. He was with her and he ate it. Okay? Sometimes we beat up on the ladies. Like, I want you to know we were all in that together. Moment of truth for the human race. And what she does is she throws out the wisdom of God. What he does is he just abdicates. He just kind of just sits back and does nothing in this moment. And the entire human race blew it right here in this moment. Now, there's all sorts of deep things going on here. I just want you to hear this part of it. We know this, but just kind of start with this thought. This isn't just about Adam and Eve breaking a rule. That's not what happened in this moment. What happened in this moment is the world broke. Does that make sense? When we started moving as human beings in a direction different from God's design for us, it breaks things. And in that moment, what you see, if you read out the whole story, is every relationship that matters in our lives breaks. Relationship between man and woman, humanity amongst itself, that breaks. Relationships between human beings and themselves. You know what you get for the first time in Genesis 3? Shame and hiding. Right? The relationship with our own selves breaking that moment. The relationship with the planet. There's a lot of conversation going on about it. It happened here. We broke the planet here. Which is why Christians of all people should not be shocked when people aren't the way that they're supposed to be. We shouldn't be shocked by sinners. The world itself broke in this moment. And of course we know the fundamental human relationship, our relationship with God broke. All of that broke in this moment. Here's the way I think about it. I had a friend of mine in that community that took me in after I messed up at Virginia Tech. There's a great campus ministry there. And a friend of mine named Steve told me about what happened his senior year. He was driving this old Chevy Malibu, old piece of junk car. He was driving, had it all the way through high school, all the way through into graduate school, and all of a sudden this car just stopped working. It locked up. And it turns out, you know, he took it into the mechanic and said, "Well, what's the problem with it?" "So there's, you know, the oil's all just messed up." And he said, "Oh, really?" And here's what he told me. He said, "I didn't know you had to change the oil." He said, "I just thought it was like gas. You just topped it off when it was low." So for 6 years, he never changed the oil of his car. And it seized it. Well, it kept working for a while, and then it seized up and it locked, right? And here's the way I think about this. When you drive the car different from the way it's designed, it will work for a while, and then it won't. It breaks. Does that make sense? Okay. God, what he's doing when he tells us these stories of human failure and sin, he's not being a mean rule keeper. What he's saying is, I designed you, and I designed this world and life to work in a particular way. And when you drive it against design, it breaks stuff. Does that make sense? God isn't mean. He's not trying to throw lightning bolts down from heaven. He designed us. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is a moment in the garden. I want you to have one image in your mind as we begin. There's the image of the garden where we broke the world. And I think every faith community has to answer the question, what do you do with a broken world? And for me, there's a place that I'm going to spend a year reflecting on, because I think in Luke's telling of the story of Jesus, he starts in a place called the wilderness to answer the problem of the human story breaking the world story. So this is the text I want to look at, and we're going to look at it two different ways. Today I want to look at a kind of a big picture view. Think about the kind of the wide angle lens. And then tomorrow I'm going to come back and lean even more in the training part of grace and look at kind of zooming in on some things in the story. I'm going to look at a big picture. And if you're like me, you've heard the story probably 1,000 times in your life, and maybe you've heard it unpacked the way that I'm going to go to here. But there are things that I've seen in a big picture view that I never heard my whole life when I read this text. And so I want to look at this and then kind of walk through it with you.
Excuse me, where are you?
Luke chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 through 11. Luke 4, 1 through 11. This is not the only place in Scripture. Why, one of the reasons I'm drawn to this is throughout Scripture I've learned the theme of God bringing a wilderness up is a pretty significant thing. So Jesus finds himself in this wilderness moment. Luke chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, he's just been baptized, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, great understatement of Scripture, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor as it has been given to me. And I could give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Just for a second, we're going to do this more tomorrow. I'd love to hear just a couple things from you, because you've heard this story before in your life. When you think about this, is there anything in the story that maybe challenges you, that's kind of convicting, or is there anything in the story that is comforting to you? This is usually a comfort story, and I find it that to be that way for me, but for different reasons than I used to. Love to hear just any thoughts from anybody. How does the story challenge you? Is it that Jesus challenges us here? Or is there anything that comforts you about this picture of Jesus in Scripture? Anybody at all? You've been filling your stuff with all sorts of good Holy Spirit stuff, and so I know you've got something to share.
I think of the ways that the three temptations are. I hear them of temptations to provide for yourself, to make a name for yourself, and to not trust that God really has your best interests at heart.
Oh, yeah.
And how simple that, I don't often think, you know, because it's talking about something to eat and doing this amazing thing so that others can see you, and then just saying, look, just get control on your own. Bow down, and it's all yours, buddy. You know, I think how subtle those come to me all the time.
Absolutely.
I don't just struggle with that.
Yeah, I mean, and it's so cool that this picture reminds me of the earlier one in some ways, right? There's something about temptation that just seems to be at the heart of that struggle for human beings. I like the way you said it, kind of take control of this on your own, right? To me, I heard somebody describe this a long time ago. I can't remember who it was, but I love the picture that they said, what's going on in the book of Genesis? And maybe the temptation here. At the core of this is often something inside of us that says God's holding out on us. You ever thought about that before? I mean, there's something about us that says, I know he said don't go here, but I feel like maybe if I went there, I would find something really cool. Like, God's like, you know, we picture God being like parents at night. I love it when our kids go to bed, because then we get the ice cream out, but they don't know where it is, right? So that's what we think. God's got the ice cream hidden somewhere, and if we just go there, we'll kind of get it, right? God's not holding out on us, and they find out to their detriment.
Verse 12 just seems, kind of goes along with that, seems fundamentally unfair.
Which one?
Verse 12, where, you know, Jesus says, don't put the Lord your God to the test, but yet it sometimes seems like that's exactly what's happening to us.
Yes, in fact, the text says that, does it not? He leads him, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested to some degree in there, and that's not the only time that God makes that possible. There is something about that, yeah.
In the moment of temptations for Jesus, he answered the Scripture, which meant he was prepared for the temptations that were coming, which makes me want to study Scripture more and become more involved with Scripture.
Absolutely. And doesn't that change the way we approach Scripture, to think about it that way, right? Because, again, I grew up saying, okay, I got to memorize the Scripture and study all this to kind of make God happy with me. So grace part one is, no, he's already delighted with you. That's the story before this. This is my son, this is my daughter. God always says that to you, by the way. This is my son, this is my daughter, and I'm delighted with you. That's the first part of grace. But I love the way my friend Terry Smith puts it when he says, I tell people, I get up in the morning and I start with Scripture and I start in conversation with the Trinity. And he said, the reason I do is not because I'm Superman. He says, the reason I do is because I'm crippled. Oh, that's a good word, isn't it? I wake up crippled. So I need some power to walk throughout the day. That's a different approach to Scripture. And I love the way you said that. That's a good point. Yeah.
I find challenging with Jesus took this radical approach to fasting to prepare for this. And I come out of a tradition that never talked about fasting.
Absolutely.
So he's just at kind of an opposite end of the spectrum there spiritually and his way of dealing with these struggles and what I grew up experiencing.
I think that's a great point. We're going to talk about some of those kind of the way of practicing this even more tomorrow. It hit me when you just said that, Rob, because I've talked about this text some, because again, I'm going to be living here for a while. I love this text. But in almost every conversation I've had with that, I can't remember almost anybody pulling out and spending time on the fasting part. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if anybody's had that experience, but we rush to the temptations, and we're going to do that, but we don't talk about the preparation for that. That's very interesting. Anybody else?
This is the way I do. I always tell my classes this. I promise I'll tell you what I'm thinking, but the Holy Spirit's here, not just here, and probably more powerful there, so... Some of you, I really mean this, when I ask questions in a group like this, I'm convinced some of you came to hear what somebody else said. The Holy Spirit's going to speak through. Anybody else? Any quick reaction? Anything challenges you about this text or comforts you about this story?
Well, I was noticing for the first time how Jesus is led by Satan. So... he's first led by the Spirit, and then secondly, he's led by Satan. That was just the first time I've ever noticed that.
Yeah.
I don't really know what to do with that, because I know so many times in my own life where I felt like I let Satan lead me, and I feel an utter shame for it, though then the temptation comes. And so I wonder, you want to be in that place and know what was it like when Satan first showed up and said, hey, I want to lead you somewhere. You know, why was Jesus like, all right, I'll walk with you for a little bit.
Yeah.
And let you lead me up to the temptation moment.
That's interesting.
You know?
Yeah.
Interesting that he does that.
And it shows, doesn't it? And I mean, the devil even uses some of that language, that God allows the evil one to have some authority here, right? Even over Jesus, to some degree, right? I mean, Jesus has to deal with him. And we'll talk about this more tomorrow, too. One of the things I love about Jesus, this is more than comforting. That's not even a strong enough word for me. The things I love about Jesus, he doesn't cheat. He doesn't cheat as a human being. This story, if anything, tells us that. He doesn't play the God card and get out of stuff, including having to combat the evil one in our lives. If you have hurt, if you have struggled, if you've gotten that moment and said, daggone it, I really want to go here, I don't want to go here, whatever, you're not alone on that one. The Son of God said, I'm not going to play the God card, I'm not going to cheat. He allowed himself to be subject to the same kind of frustrations, pains, struggles, temptations, and as Hebrews says, yet without. All right, again, we'll talk more in a different angle tomorrow, but I want to share with you kind of something that I experienced and some teachers helped me see, and then just kind of come into this story in a different way. See, most of my life, what we've done with this story is we have kind of pulled out each of the three temptations and kind of microanalyzed each of those. And I think we can do that fruitfully, and we'll do some of that tomorrow. But I want to look at kind of a bigger picture. See the thing that I've seen is sometimes, this is really important for me, sometimes the way the Bible tells us something is every bit as important as what it says. So you hear that? Sometimes how the Bible tells you something is every bit as important of what it says. Okay? the Bible wasn't written all like an epistle, right? The Psalms, for example, aren't arguing with you. They're singing to you. And that should change the way we read it. Philippians chapter 2, which is that glorious, you know, Christ passage, right? We can consider equality with God something to be exploited, great translation, but made himself nothing, and he took on the nature of a servant, died, all that. That's not Paul's prose. That's poetry. It's a song. It's a Christ hymn. And we ought to hear that differently, okay? So the way the Bible tells us something is intended to do something to us. Does that make sense? So sometimes how the Bible tells you something is every bit as important as what it does. And so one thing that you can find is different writers of Scripture will have different approaches or techniques, rhetorical techniques, writing techniques, or storytelling techniques that will help us grasp the story. One of the things Luke, and that's where we're getting the story from here, Luke does a lot, is what I and other people call echoes in the Bible. I want you to think about this. Sometimes you will be in the middle of a story in Scripture and it'll feel really familiar because it actually has echoes from an earlier story. Let me give you a couple of examples from Luke. One of the first ones that you encounter is in chapter 1, verse 39. Okay, so remember you have two women who are pregnant who have no business being pregnant. Right? You know, that's how the book of Luke starts, right? You have one who's pregnant who's shouldn't be because she hadn't had relations with man, and you have one that's way too old to have a baby. And they're both pregnant. And they meet each other, and this is what happens. This is Luke 1, verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb. You've got to picture this. Imagine what's going on. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And at the sound of your greeting, when it reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Just a little side note, I love this story, because John the Baptist is doing his job before he's born. You notice that? He's pointing to Jesus. I think that's pretty cool. That's just kind of a neat thing. But I want you to think about this for a moment. You have a couple of women who are impossibly pregnant. And you have one of them whose baby is doing gymnastics in the womb. Does anybody think there are some things that remind me of another story back in the Old Testament? Well, feel bad if you don't. Maybe you haven't read Genesis in a while. But, you know, there was a story back then about an impossibly pregnant woman who had some gastrointestinal issues with her baby. Anybody remember this? Huh?
Sarah?
It's along the lines, close.
Mm-hmm. Rebecca.
Okay, you get extra points. Final exam. Genesis 25. Isaac prayed to the Lord. Remember, God said, God says, "I'm promising you're going to have a kid. Your line's going to have a kid, and everybody's going to have a kid. And it's going to be through this kid that you're going to be blessed." And they didn't have a kid. In fact, here's the problem. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. She was barren. This is a real problem with the promise. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebecca, became pregnant. And the babies jostle each other within her. And she said, by the way, it's just a beautiful moment. I just love Scripture. She just has this conversational relationship with God. "Why is this happening to me?" she said. So she went to inquire of the Lord. How many of you ladies have had many things going on? You're like, "Hold on, God, what's going on?" But by the way, I suspect those of you that are women that have had children, you know kind of this is kismet, and you know a movement that doesn't feel right. Or something significant about this, and something significant about this. So she goes and brings it before the Lord. Now listen to what he says. "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." The older will serve the younger. Here's the thing you do with echo stories. Whenever there's a story told in one place, it's echoing a story from another place, you hear them together. And it adds significance. Why in the world would Luke tell this story in such a way that he makes sure to include this impossibly pregnant woman with jostling going on inside of her? I mean, I can tell you things I see, but what do you see when you put those stories together? What does it tell us about Jesus and about John and their relationship? By the way, who's older? Who's younger? Well, John's an older guy. What do you think? Isn't that kind of cool? It's just a small thing. Isn't this cool? Right? This story isn't just about what's going on in the moment. It's God saying, "By the way," and did you know, you can tell from reading the Gospels, just read a bunch of these, and you can tell there were some people fighting over who the coolest one was, John or Jesus. There was a lot of fighting going on in the first century. So Luke's not dumb. Let me tell you the story in light of a bigger story to say, this is the guy! This is the child of promise. The other one is going to be, he's in the story, he's cool or whatever, but we don't care about Esau, and John's going to be off the table pretty soon. It's about this one. Isn't that kind of cool? By the way, Luke does this all the time. Just give me some examples. Another quick one, because we're running out of time. In chapter 2, Mary prays this famous prayer. It's known as the Magnificat. You heard this before? My soul glorifies the Lord. You've torn down the high, you brought up the low, and all that. It's a wonderful prayer, and Mary didn't make it up. Anybody know where that prayer is pretty much, almost, not quite word for word, but very similar prayed before? Not Miriam. It's okay. That's where a community. We think together as a community. Prayer has been prayed before. Lady named Hannah, was also childless, comes and pours her heart out to God, and God responds and gives an impossible child. And so she talks about the humble being lifted up and the prideful being brought down, and she prays it first, and Mary prays her prayer. Maybe we're supposed to hear them together. And there's also a thing, I remember hearing this growing up, because this was the line parents gave us and preachers gave us as little kids. At the end of this chapter, in chapter 2, it says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Can anybody think? Favor with God and man. That was not a description first about Jesus. Did you know that shows up in the story before? Who's it describing? Samuel. At the end of that chapter, after her Magnificat. What is Luke telling us? See, if you go back to that story, what you find is there's been this period of deep silence. God has not been speaking, and nobody could hear him or understand him, comically, if you read the story, if he did speak. And so he raises up a prophet who will not only hear the voice of God, it says at the end of the introduction of Samuel, that God didn't let a single word of Samuel's drop to the ground. Listen to this guy! Because God's doing a new thing. And Luke tells us the story of Jesus, just like he's telling the story of Samuel, and all of a sudden we're in echoes of another story. Isn't this cool? In the Bible, great, by the way. Don't you just love this? All right. Now, I want you to think for a moment. We've read the story of the wilderness testing of Jesus 1,000 times, but did you know it's an echo story? And all of a sudden it takes on great, great significance. What echoes do you hear in the story? How long is Jesus tempted and tested? 40 days. Where is Jesus taken during the time of testing? In the wilderness. And this is a time of testing. This is a time where he confronts temptation and all of that. Oh, it sounds like something, doesn't it? What?
Israel
spent some time in the wilderness. Now, check this out, because this work gets really cool. Look at the temptations. Number one temptation. What is the number one temptation of Jesus? Temptation about what? Not just food. Some very specific kind of food. What?
Bread.
What's the first thing that Israel does when they get out of the wilderness? First thing is they praise God, because they do good praise Him. And then the next thing they do? Complain. What are they complaining about? Because we have no
bread.
Isn't that interesting? And God feeds them. Hand of God feeds them bread. This is the second temptation. And Luke's telling the story here. What's the second temptation? The temptation for Jesus to do something. What does Jesus have to do?
Go to the temple.
Very physical. Go to the temple, but not. Yeah, he takes him to the temple.
Bow down.
What does Israel do almost at the end? God is, here, think about this. God is giving his wedding vows to his people. Ten Commandments, wrong way to translate them. The ten words of God. The Israelites called him. God is giving his wedding vows to his people, speaking to Moses. What are the people doing down on the bottom of the mountain when God is handwriting his marriage vows to them?
Worshiping. Bowing down.
Oh, do you see the echo? The last one's a little harder to see, because what specifically is the temptation there? What does it say that Jesus, what does Jesus tell the devil that he's having to do?
Tempt God?
Yes. And specifically, test God. This one's a little harder to see. So, if you have your Bibles, Numbers 14 is where that is. I like having a real Bible. It's just so giving a second. can actually get there faster with the real Bible than I can get. What did I say? Number 24?
14.
14. Yeah, they moved it. It used to be 24. Verse 22. Okay, this is after he spies out the land, all that kind of stuff, right? And they come back, and you know, Caleb and Joshua got it right, and most of them are scared to death, and they're wanting to kill them. That's a great Israel moment. Let's kill them, go back to Egypt. 22. This is what God says. Not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me, and here's how God described it, and tested me. 10 times, he said. It's not just in this moment. If you see, there's kind of this like staccato effect right before this moment in Numbers, where Miriam and Aaron rebel against Moses. One thing after another, after another, after another. He's not literally saying 10 times. God doesn't count. He's not that nitpicky. It's a expression in kind of the Hebrew language to say again and again and again. What happened was Israel did it again and again and again. Now, here's what's cool. Do you see what's going on in this story? Big picture view. There's other things happening too. Big picture view. If you grab just a garden variety Jew on the streets of Jerusalem, or Nazareth, or in Galilee at that time, and ask them, what is the mulligan moment for the entire Jewish race? What would they say? The wilderness. It's this whole season. The wilderness. We blew it. Wouldn't it be great if we had a mulligan? So think with me for a moment. What would it look like? Have you ever thought about this? What would it look like if Israel got it right? If they were in the wilderness and they faced temptation, but they actually got it right. What would it look like? They would get out there and their stomachs would grumble. They'd be really hungry and they would think, oh gosh, I really can't stand this. But you know what? Before I grumble, complain, here's what I'm going to say. Here's what I'm going to say. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what it would look like if you got it right. What would it look like if Israel got it right when Moses had taken forever and we don't know if God still really loves us or we don't know what's going on and we're tempted to bow down and worship something we can see and get our hands on. And before they did that, they would say, hold on, no, you should worship the Lord your God and serve him. And then they find themselves towards the end of the journey and all sorts of things are hitting them. And one after another, they're tempted and tempted and tempted and tempted. And anytime they are about to dive in, what would it look like if they got it right? No, you shall not what? Test the Lord your God. It's so cool if you see what happened. Jesus is not just suffering one little temptation or another so he can check off the list. I've been tempted just like you have. Hear this. Jesus in this moment becomes Israel. He becomes Israel. He rewinds the DVD, and he goes to that place where they fumbled, and he hits the shot for them and says, I'm going to get it right this time. How cool is that? It's possible Jesus, not just for individuals, but entire communities, says, I'm going to rewrite your entire story. So here's what I think. This is great for Israel. What about all of us? What about the entire human race, man? Because we all screwed it up. And I think about that moment. You go back to that moment in the garden when they messed it all up. And I think, man, have you ever thought this before? Wouldn't it be great if they didn't do that? What would it look like if they got it right? And I think about this. I think about Adam and Eve being there. And God says, look, don't eat from this fruit of the tree. I'm not trying to be a jerk. It's just, I'm telling you, you're designed to go with me. What would it look like if they got it right? Here's the way I picture it. Adam and Eve are starting to struggle because everything's good for a while, but all of a sudden they keep seeing that tree and they wonder if God's holding out on them. It's the ice cream over there and they're wrestling. And then I can picture Eve saying, you know what? This is getting hard for me. Adam, can you come with me over here and sit down for a moment and pray? And they go to a quiet place and they begin to pray. And I picture the prayer happening. And they get up and think about this. You know, we think about this in one moment. We read it really quickly. But this is happening day after day after day, right? And so they're getting up the next day and there's the fruit and there's the tree. And they start, you know, praying and struggling. And saying, this is really hard. And then so they start praying more. And they start praying more. And they start praying more. And it's like the devil's hitting them again and again and again and again. And finally Adam says, Eve, do you know what? I just got to tell you this. My soul is overwhelmed.
fight and they fight and they fight. What would it look like if they get right? They keep fighting and they keep fighting and they keep praying and they keep praying. And maybe they're holding, can you picture it? They're holding each other's hands. And they're praying so hard that sweat like drops of blood falls on the ground in the garden. And finally, after they get there again and again and again, everything in them wants to give in. But finally, in this great moment, Adam cries out, and Eve's right along with him, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's what the garden would look like if we got it right. And I thank God there's not just another wilderness. There's another garden too. It's called Gethsemane, and he went there for all of us and rewrote the entire human story. Isn't that beautiful? That's what I think about when I think about grace. Jesus isn't just saying, okay, you messed up, and I'm just going to look the other way. No, Jesus became Israel, and Jesus becomes the new Adam and a new humanity and says, I'm going to replay this story, and I'm going to rewrite the ending, and you get to get in on it too. And all of a sudden, when that grace becomes our story, check this out. It's not just about individual salvation. It's about entire communities get to retell people's stories. Do you realize that's what we get to do? Together, we get to rewrite the story of every broken thing in the world by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. Isn't that awesome? I was going to end by telling you an old story. I'm going to tell you one that's fresh and new because we're still working this out. I don't know what it looks like. But in our church at Woodmont, we had Sally Gary come in and just talk to our leadership with one question on our mind. Don't tell us what we think about homosexuality. We know the theology on that. Here's the question that we want to ask. How do we love people? That's what we're asking. How do we love people who are anywhere along the spectrum? Because if you don't know this, there is a spectrum. From same-sex attraction to sexual same-sex orientation to full gay identity. And wherever somebody is on that spectrum, I want to know how to love them. Believing what we believe, knowing what we know, I still want to know, how do we love them? And Sally Gary came in and had a conversation with us. And in our shepherd's wisdom, they started a different way than I've ever seen us start studying an issue before. Because it wasn't about an issue. The first night, because all we want to do is tell stories. Sally, you tell your story. And we read her book. And then one of our shepherds told the story of the grace community that had become Woodmont Hills. Nobody perfect. I'm not saying anything perfect, but he said, here's the grace, here's the good moments of our history. And we sat there and in tears. He told the story about years ago where one of the elders came into an elders meeting and said, my son is an alcoholic, and so I'm going to resign as an elder. And another leader got up and preached the gospel of grace to him and said, are you kidding me? Not only are you not stepping down, your son's not going anywhere either. It's from within the community your story will be rewritten. The crazy thing was, 3 years later, the person who spoke those words of grace to him, his son became an alcoholic. He was going to quit. And that elder came back and spoke grace to him. And then the guy whose story I will never forget, I'll call him Tom. That is not his name. You were there at Sarah's talk. He shared his story. He's a story of a guy that's in our church, been there for 5, 6, 7 years. And he said, when I came here, I wasn't just attracted to members of the same sex. I was living the full promiscuous gay lifestyle. I was in the bars and doing all that stuff. And I started coming to your church. And I didn't stop what I was doing. I was coming to your church. And he said, I remember the day when I prayed, is there an elder I can talk to? And he went and sat under a tree and talked to one of our elders who said, you keep coming here. He has a radically different life now. Right? Where he is in his story, he doesn't believe that's the way God calls him to. So he's living a very difficult, celibate life for Jesus. That's where he is in that story. But the part that impacted me is he looked around and he said, you guys didn't need to be fixed in order to be part of this community. I came and I had space to learn and to grow and for my story to be rewritten. And do you know what he's doing now? He said, you know, we've got a lesbian couple that's coming to our Bible class because they knew me in the bars. Now, whatever you think about that issue, here's what I want to be. I want to be a community of people that says, wherever you're coming from, whoever you are, your story gets to be rewritten out of the grace of God. Amen. And we do that together. Ain't that beautiful? Because, man, I don't know about you, but I need a lot more than just one mulligan, and I don't want to pay $30 for it. We're going to talk a little bit more tomorrow about what this looks like to train into this story of grace. We're going to zero in a little bit more. I hope it's been a blessing to you. This story is transforming me. Let me pray for you. Father God, we thank you so much that it is your Holy Spirit that gives us the gift of wilderness. You give us the gift of these wilderness moments in our lives. You give us the gift of these garden moments in our lives. And Father, so much what we are thankful for is the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who didn't just die on the cross for our sins. He came and lived this life for our lives. The power of the gift of your Holy Spirit to be alive in your community and to rewrite broken stories and messed up lives and incomplete hearts is what we are all here depending on. And Father, we come to you asking you to help us not just hear a fun story in Scripture, because this is thrilling to me. We pray for your power to live that story out in our lives and in our communities. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Ben.